Well, they pulled that one out of the dustbin because we are doing a study on Sunday mornings of the life of Elijah, and we realized, you know, that was about a 20-year-old song, and everybody had forgotten about it and thought that, it'd be a good thing to pull it out. We are talking about Elijah. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. These really aren't the days of Elijah, because the days of Elijah that we're in right now in our study, there was no rain. So in that sense, these are not the days of Elijah. And aren't you glad about that? Because a rainy Sunday morning makes the crowd so large. You know, it's always so exciting when it's a rainy Sunday morning. You're here, and you're the ones that matter. Okay, class, what I want you to do this morning, right off the bat here, is I want you to get a pen and piece of paper out, because we're going to take a test. Not literally, but suppose that you're in class, and you've got your pen and piece of paper. You've walked into class, and the professor has announced a pop quiz. I hated it when they did that, didn't you? Yeah, you go right all the way back in the third grade. Man, I hated pop quizzes back in the third grade. Let me read a quote, and then we're going to see how you get the answer. I am the most powerful nation on earth. My people are the best fed, best bred, best led in the world. I have an educational system second to none. The law of the land is based upon the law of God. Our motto is "In God We Trust." Our founding father came from another nation and found freedom in a new land. And we were founded as one nation under God. What nation am I? Well, most of you immediately are going to say America, right? But you know that I wouldn't give a test that easy, right? And at one time, perhaps that did describe our nation. It's in question if it does today, but that was not, America is not the nation that I was reading about. As a matter of fact, the nation I was reading about was the nation of Israel, as God originally founded it. And at one time, all of those things certainly applied to the nation of Israel. But over the course of time, they began to fall away from the principles upon which God had founded the nation of Israel, the Old Testament Hebrew people, as he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and told him to go to a land that he would show him, that he would multiply his descendants, and then through him, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, the question is, why did they fall away from being a nation like that? Well, our study of Elijah gives us an insight into it. You see it all through the Old Testament at times, but it is certainly evident in the life of Elijah, and in the story of Elijah reveals what happened. Because the people of Israel kept doing what God had told them not to do, and what Elijah had, in fact, confronted Ahab and Jezebel about, and that was their idolatry. Israel continued to go after the gods of the nations around them, and they fell out of that place and that blessing, and they fell out from under those principles upon which the nation had been founded. Because you see, they kept going, wanted to be like the other nations, and they kept going after the gods of the other nations. Now, how many of you passed the test and said Israel? You knew it had to be America or Israel, so you just kind of cheated. You know, it's like multiple choice. You go, hey, I know it's not that one. I know it's not that one, so it's got to be one of these two. And 50% chance you're going to get it. We all hate tests, don't we? How many of you love taking? How many of you just finished from school, graduate school or whatever? Yeah, and you took tests, and some of you kids are in school right now. You like tests? You like taking tests? Nobody likes a test. Everybody hates a test. But we take them all of our lives, not only in school, but all of our lives are spent taking a test. One of my favorite stories is of a college football player who was just there to play football, really wasn't there for school, and he kept putting off his science requirements for his degree because he hated science. He was afraid he was going to fail it. So about the last couple of semesters that he was going to be able to take the science, he started asking around, what's the easiest science class in the university, and who's the easiest professor? And everybody gave him this older professor's name, nearing retirement, and he taught a course on zoology. And you know, zoology is the study of animals. And so the athlete thought, well, that's a great class. Well, as it turns out, just before the semester began, this elderly professor got sick and was not able to teach the class, and so his graduate assistant took over the class. Now, you know this is not going to be good, right? when a graduate assistant takes over the class. So the athlete goes into class the first day, doesn't see the professor, hears he's not there, but graduate assistant's teaching, well, I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway because they say it's an easy course. So they come time for their first test. And they've been studying birds, identifying birds. And so what the professor had on the board is he had 10 birds with their bodies covered up, and all you could see were their legs. And these students were supposed to identify the birds by their legs. Of course, this athlete, he looks at that on the board, and he says, this is crazy. Who could do this? He couldn't even get one of them. And so he finally just gets up, grabs his books, and he starts stomping out to the back of the class. And the professor says, where are you going? He says, this is the dumbest thing I've ever seen. I'm out of here. I'm leaving. And he said, young man, what is your name? And the athlete said, you're so smart, you tell me. Nobody likes tests. The athlete didn't like the test, and I'm sure the professor didn't appreciate the test that the athlete gave him. Today, this morning, in 1 Kings chapter 17, we are studying about the principles of problems. It is actually a continuation of the study we were doing last week of Elijah's encounter with the widow of Zarephath, where God had told him to go and that through her he would provide for him. Now, here's the question out of the text of 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24. Here's the question. What do problems do for us? I mean, what good is a problem anyway? Because you see, in this text, Elijah and the widow face a problem. And there's some principles that come out of this about what problems can do that are actually constructive and actually helpful in our lives. And the first thing I want to say to you is that problems reveal if there is any hidden trouble inside. Something that's beneath the surface that perhaps I'm not even aware of. Now, so far in the study of Elijah's life, Elijah has answered the call to commitment. God has said to him, he said, this is what I want you to do. He calls him out of Tishbe, a little town, and out of nowhere. He says, I want you to go to the king of Judah, king of Israel, and I want you to confront him, King Ahab and Jezebel, with their idolatry. And so we've talked about the call of commitment, what it took for this guy, this man, to come out of nowhere and go to the most powerful man in the land. And then after he confronted Ahab, then God calls him into the place of solitude. He says, I want you to go to the brook Cherith, and there I will provide for you. And so the second week, we talked about principles of the brook, principles of solitude. What do you do in the place of solitude, and what is the value there? And so he's there by the brook, and then the brook dries up, and then God comes to him, and we talked about this last week, and he says, now, I want you to go from the brook now that is dried up, because see, there's no rain coming down, because God had said he was going to close up the heavens as long as they continued to worship the idols. And so God says, now I want you to go to Zarephath in Sidon, and there I've commanded a widow to provide for you there. And so we talked about that last week, and I'll not go into all of that, but you know, Elijah talks to her about, you know, that little bit of flour and that little bit of oil that she was going to put together and was going to make her last meal, and then she and her son were just going to die. And Elijah said, if you'll give to me first, then that will continue supernaturally until it rains again and God can provide in a natural way. And so God provides supernaturally until the rain comes and he's able to provide naturally. So here we are up to this point. Things are rocking along. Things are going well. Everyone is eating well, the widow and the son and the prophet, according to God's supernatural provision, as he said he would. And then we come to verse 17. And verse 17 says that after these things. Now, whenever you see a phrase like that, it means that what has been happening is connected with what is about to happen. And so this is a transition statement. Okay, these things have been happening, and now this thing is about to happen. Now, what is it? Well, the thing that happens after these things is that the widow's son got sick and he died, a tragic event. And suddenly, in that moment in time, everyone in the story, everyone in this encounter enters into a test. They enter into a trial. They're facing almost an insurmountable problem. And in the problem, as we're going to see in the text, in the problem, some things are revealed. Some things are revealed about the widow, and some things are revealed about Elijah. And so what I want to say to you, first of all, one of the values of problems, and one of the reasons that God doesn't take all of the problems out of our lives, people say, you know, when I came to Christ, and I gave my life to Christ, why didn't God just take all the problems out of my life? Why didn't he just take all these trials? Why didn't he just take all these tests out of my life? The reason is because God uses these things to reveal in us, first of all, some things that we're not even aware of. A problem or a test is a little bit like exploratory surgery. How many of you ever had exploratory surgery? Were they only a hand of you? Handful of you? Wow, okay, there you go. Yeah, you're just not wanting to admit it. They're not really sure what's happening, so what do? They get their knives and their scissors and they go exploring, right? Now, what is exploratory surgery about? It's about finding what is the problem that we really don't know for sure is even there. Tests and problems and trials are an awful lot like a stress test. How many of you have ever taken one of those? Probably more of you have taken one of those. You know what they do with that? You know, they hook you up to all these monitor things, and then they put you on this treadmill. Yeah, and hey, at first, you know, this is a piece of cake because it's flat and it's real slow, and you go, man, this ain't no stress. And then it starts speeding up, and then they start raising the thing. And before the thing is over with, it's going so fast, you're about to fall on your face, and you're climbing Mount Everest, and you're crying out for your mama. Because you think to yourself, what are they trying to do? Are they trying to kill me? No, they're not trying to kill you. They're trying to determine if there is some hidden problem that's only going to show itself. It's only going to reveal itself under stress. So trials and problems are like exploratory surgery. They're like a stress test. There are things that only come out when you're under stress. Someone said, if you want to know what's inside of somebody, just jostle them and see what spills out. Because it's only when somebody jostles that maybe something really comes out. It's only under the stress of a test or a trial that some of these things are shown. And if we discover them now, then we can begin to address them and they will not destroy you later on. So the scripture says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials in James chapter 1. Well, the considering it joy is not about the process, because the process is not joyful, is it? But it is about the result, because he says, and let the testing of your faith produce endurance, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So one of the reasons and one of the values of trials and tests and problems is that they put us under stress and they reveal things to us that we may not even be aware of, so that we can begin to address those issues in our lives before they become something that's going to actually be devastating. But the second thing that problems do for us, problems reveal how much we have learned about the character of God from our previous experience. Now, this is very important. Problems reveal what we have learned about the character of God from previous experience. Now, when you were in school, we started off this morning talking about tests. When you were in school, you would study, and then you would take a test. That's supposed to be the way it works, right? You would study, and then you would take a test. Now, why would you take a test? Well, you would take the test in order to find out how much you'd learned. How much you'd learned in class time. How much you'd learned in your own study. And when you took the test, you know, you may think that you learned a whole lot more than you actually did, and the test is going to reveal that. Or you may have learned a whole lot more than you ever believed you did, and you're going to walk out of there with a great grade, and the test is going to reveal that. So the test reveals how much you have learned from previous experience. Now, the big question then of each problem and each trial that we face, the big question is, what have you learned? What have you learned about the character of God from your previous experience that you can bring into this current experience, this current test, this current trial, or this current problem to enable you to face it better than you did before? In verse 18, the widow, after she discovers that her son has died, reveals something about what she hasn't learned. She turns to Elijah the prophet, and she says, "What in verse 18, what do I have to do with you, O man of God?" In other words, what is up with this? Have you come, or she doesn't ask it as a question, she makes it as a statement. She says, "You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." Now understand this, folks. Everything that she is saying to Elijah, She is really saying to God, because she calls him a man of God. She knew he was a prophet of God. He was sent by God. God has already spoken to Elijah and has spoken to her. It's the Lord God that put them together here. And so everything she is saying to Elijah, she is really saying about God. And as a result of everything that God has done, she and her son, now get this, she and her son have been saved from starvation. Because remember, she was about to prepare the very last meal that she had with a little bit of flour and oil, and then she said, and then we're going to eat it, and then my son and I, we're going to die. She had already given herself over to it. She had already given this son up for lost, and she had given herself up for dead. And then comes Elijah, and through the supernatural work of God, she, not only she is saved, but her son is saved as well. But then when her son dies, she immediately turns right around and reveals to us that she hasn't learned a great deal about the character of God. In fact, the first trial that she had with the oil and the flour, she didn't learn anything about God that she could carry into the next trial, trial number two, at the death of her son. Now, how often do we do that? How often do we do that? We forget what God did in the first trial. We forget what God did in that last time. We forget what God did then in that experience we went through before. And so we don't carry it with us into the next one. And that's exactly where the woman went. Immediately is where she went. This is kind of what it sounds like. God doesn't really love me. God is out to get me. If you put it in the way we would say it, that's pretty much what she's saying. God has faked me out. He doesn't really care about me. He doesn't really love me. Oh, you man of God, God only sent you here to bring to remembrance my sin and to put my son to death. And that's after she'd seen the supernatural provision of God in her life and in the life of her son. Now, her words reveal two things about her that are very common. Not only for her, but they're common for people today. They're common for Christ followers today. Things that we tend to forget, and we tend to go back to whenever we're put under a test, whenever we're put under stress. The first thing about her that she has not learned is that she has not learned the nature of forgiveness. Because the first thing she says to Elijah, she says, you've just come, the only reason you've come here is to bring to remembrance my iniquity, which is another word for sin. So she associates this trial as a way that God is punishing her for her sin. Now remember, God chose this widow. He told Elijah, he said, I want you to go to Zarephath, and there I have prepared a widow, so that he had chosen this widow, and there, through her, I am going to provide for you and her. So he had communicated to Elijah about the widow. He had communicated to the widow about Elijah, and then he had miraculously, and is still in this process of providing for her, her son, and the prophet. And she's been with the prophet. And she's seen this. She was in that test, and God did something miraculous to provide in that first test. Now she goes into the second test, and she says, this is all happening. I knew it. I knew it was too good to be true. This is all happening to bring to remembrance my iniquity. It indicates that she believed she had been forgiven, and then the first rattle out of the box, the very next trial, she begins to question the character of God's forgiveness. She says, this has happened because of all of my sin, and God, here it is, you're bringing it all back up just to punish me. Nobody here in this room has ever done that, have you? I mean, you know, we can look down our long, some of us longer than other noses at the widow and go, wow, how could she possibly do that? But how many times have we done that, fallen into that trap? You enter into a trial, and all of a sudden, you forget the forgiveness of God and what the forgiveness of God is and what it means, and immediately go, God must be punishing me for my wrongdoing, or he would not have allowed me to get into this mess. Now get this. Let me say something, folks. That is not the character of forgiveness. God does not forgive us in order that he may bring back our sin to us in order to punish us. Get this, if God did that, if God forgave your sin and then later brought it back, Jesus' death on the cross was meaningless. Jesus' death on the cross was meaningless. And so as a believer forgiven in Christ, whenever I enter into a test, and the first thing I begin to think is that God is punishing me for sin, that he's already told me that he's forgiven me, I am saying that the death of Christ on the cross was not sufficient. But that's not what the scripture says. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Peter reminds us that Jesus died for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Jesus died for sins. That's why he died. In order that the just, him who was just for us who are unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Colossians 2:14, it says that on the cross he canceled out the certificate of debt. In other words, what we owed because of our sin that was against us. And he has taken it out of the way and he has nailed it to the cross. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 43:25, I, the Lord says, even I am the one who wipes out your transgressions, and I will not remember your sins. Did you hear that? So for God to forgive and then punish for sin that he has forgiven, it would mean that God's character is not intact. And that's why I'm saying she didn't learn anything about the character of God. It would mean that God is a liar, and for us it would mean that it nullified the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, here's where we get messed up. Forgiveness does not mean the removal of consequences, does it? And sometimes we think that when God forgives, that means then, okay, there's no consequences. I mean, let's face it, folks, if you've done something criminal and you know, God may forgive you for that, but you may still go to jail. You know, it's the law of sowing and reaping, right? He says, whatsoever you plant, then you're going to harvest. And that's why we talk about so often around here the necessity of making good choices. Because even though we can make a bad choice and we come to the Father in repentance and forgiveness, he is going to allow sometimes, we planted that crop and that crop is going to come in. And so sometimes you have to wait out that crop. But that is not God punishing you for your sin. That is the natural working out of the consequences of sin. Every choice brings consequences with it. So when you enter into a trial and you begin to say, okay, well, this must be because God is punishing me, recognize that for what it is. It is a lie because it is not a part of his character. It is not the nature of forgiveness. So immediately the widow is revealing here that she didn't learn anything about forgiveness from that first experience when God called her to himself. Because the very first rattle out of the box, the very next test, she goes right back that says, I knew it. He's really out to get me. The second thing that she hasn't learned is she hasn't learned the nature of grace. Now notice the irony in her statement about her son. You see, she said, you have come, man of God, to kill my son. Now that's an ironic statement. This is the same son that she had given up for dead already anyway before, right? Because she and her son were starving to death. And so she had intended to prepare the very last little meal, and then both of them are going to die. So she had already given this son up for dead. But that didn't happen. That didn't happen. Why? It didn't happen because of the grace of God. And because of the grace of God to send Elijah to this woman, both the woman and her son were saved. So the grace and the provision of God was what caused her son to continue to live. And what she didn't understand, and I'll tell you what often we don't understand, is that every single moment that she had had since that time with that son that she got to spend time with who was alive was only because of the grace of God. Listen, folks, it's all because of the grace of God. The grace and the mercy of God. You see, one of the things that we easily forget in our problems is that everything we are, everything we have, everything we've experienced before with the Father is about grace. So you see, When you begin to believe that you've earned something. Now hear this. When you begin to believe that you've earned something, when you begin to believe that you deserve something, you have forgotten that it is all by His grace. You see, this mother was distraught over her son. Anyone would be. That's natural. And it shouldn't be denied. I think, obviously, any one of us would feel emotionally the grief and the pain and the struggle of that experience. But the problem here is when we begin to allow our feelings and our emotions to override what we have experienced and what we have learned and what we know about the character of God. And that is that everything I have from the past and everything I will have from this point forward is about the grace of God, and allow that to carry you through the trial. We say it flippantly, but I wonder sometimes, do we really mean it? God is good. See how easy that rose off the lips? You're going along and you're dancing the jig. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Why? Because everything's great. Everything's rocking along. Everything's going good. And then all of a sudden you enter into a problem. You enter into a stress test. You enter into a trial. And all of a sudden you're not so sure. Is He that good after all? Did He do all of this just to fake me out and kill my son but after it's all over with, after He'd given him back to me? Is that what I have learned about the character of God? Because you see, if you didn't learn anything about the grace of God and the forgiveness of God in this first test, then you don't have something to carry with you about the forgiveness of God and about the grace of God into the second test, and so you wind up blaming God for what really has been an act of His grace. Are you with me here? Mark chapter 6 reveals this tendency to us in a very, very poignant way. Jesus in this text has been teaching all day long with a great crowd of people. In fact, the Scripture estimates there were about 5,000 people that there were Jesus. And Mark 6 tells us that it says that Jesus felt compassion on the people. He felt mercy toward the people, if you will, because He said they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so He fed them. He'd been feeding them spiritually all day. He'd been teaching all day long. And then when that was over with the loaves and the fishes, Jesus miraculously fed them physically. And then after this experience was over, at the end of the day, the Scripture says that He sent the 12 disciples, into a boat to go across the little area of the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida. So they're to go across alone, and Jesus then goes to the brook. He goes to the place of solitude. He goes to the place to spend time with the Father. Well, as the disciples are going, here's a very well-known story, as the disciples are going across the sea, a storm came up on the Sea of Galilee, which they happen very quickly. Even today, they say that on the Sea of Galilee, it can be calm 1 minute, and 10 minutes later, you're in a storm. And so it looks great, and a storm came up, and they're scared to death. And so Jesus, now it picks up, Jesus has been alone with the Father, and Jesus comes, and the Scripture says He comes walking to them on the water. And it says at first they thought that it was an apparition. At first they thought, oh no, this is scary, this is a spirit. And they were scared. Now they're not just scared of the storm. Now they're scared of this apparition, they suppose, that's what it is, until Jesus spoke to them. And Jesus said to them, He said, take courage, do not be afraid. And they recognized Him, and the Scripture says that Jesus got in the boat with them and He calmed the sea. Now there's a lot of applications about this that I'd love to teach at another time. But here's the reason that I want to reference this story in the context this morning of Elijah and the widow. It says that the disciples, when Jesus did this, it says that when Jesus calmed the sea, that the disciples were greatly astonished. I take that as an interesting and really an astonishing statement, actually. I mean, think about this. Why were they astonished when Jesus calmed the sea? Well, it goes on and explains it to us in verse 52. The reason they were astonished, listen, folks, is because they hadn't learned anything. Verse 52 says, for they had not gained any insight from the incident with the loaves and the fishes. Here's Jesus. He's just fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a few fish. Okay, I mean, that's a pretty big deal. And it was obvious that Jesus had done this by the power of God, supernaturally. Now they get in the boat. They're scared to death. Jesus comes to them. He gets in the boat. He calms the seas. And they go, whoa, did you see that? You see, they had nothing. They had learned nothing from the previous experience to bring them into this second test, because it says they had not gained any insight from that previous test, from the loaves and the fishes. When Jesus asked them, how are we going to feed this bunch of yahoos? They said, well, Lord, we don't know. I mean, you know, they've been here all day. They didn't bring lunch with them. And he said, well, go out, see what we got. And so Jesus knew. Jesus was proving to them, this is going to be by my hand. And they saw it, and it was cool, and it was great. And everybody had plenty to eat and lots left over. And they get in the boat, and Jesus comes to them and calms the sea. And they go, wow. Do you get my point? You see, tests show us what we haven't learned from previous experience. See, the purpose of a test, the scripture says, is the testing of our faith in James 1. The purpose of the test is to mature us and complete us, right? But if we don't gain insight from the previous test, then we go into the next test and we haven't matured, we haven't become any more complete, and so we haven't learned anything about the forgiveness of God or the grace of God or the character of God to bring into the next test. And so here's this widow. She's had a first test. She's dying of starvation. And God miraculously provides. There are some things she needed to learn about that, about His forgiveness and about His grace. And then her son dies, and what does she immediately do? She starts blaming God. Okay, this is all about my sin. This is to punish me. And the only reason you've come here is to kill my son. You see, she didn't like the disciples. She didn't gain any insight from the previous test to carry into the final test. The third thing, and you've never heard me say the third thing only 32 minutes in, have you? So we may get out of here early. Right. The third thing, problems challenge us to put our faith on the line. Problems reveal to us hidden things that we're not aware of. Problems show us if we have learned anything about the character of God from previous experiences that we can carry into the current test that we're walking into. And third, problems challenge us to put our faith on the line. So now we leave the widow for a moment, because we found out here that the widow hadn't learned much. Has Elijah learned anything? Verse 19, Elijah says to the woman, give me your son. And then Elijah, it says that he laid the boy down, and Elijah calls out to the Lord, oh Lord, have you caused this calamity? Now that immediately you may say, well, gee, that doesn't sound much like faith to me. You see, that's exactly what the widow had said. That's what she believed. She believed that God had caused this calamity. She's convinced of it. But Elijah here simply asks a question. And the question is, Lord, is this really true? Have you caused this calamity? What Elijah is doing, folks, and it's okay to do this, is he's saying in an honest way to God, Lord, I don't know what is going on here. I am confused. I don't know what is happening. And I submit to you folks that this is a very honest, gut-level prayer that Elijah prays. It's okay to admit to the Father that you are confused. So he comes to the Father very honestly and says, Lord, I'm confused. I don't understand what is going on here. So this is an honest prayer from this prophet. This is not flowery fluff. This is the cry of a heart of one who is genuinely seeking the Father. And now he's come up against a circumstance. And who in this room has not? He's come up against a circumstance that he does not understand. He sees everything and yet he knows the character of God, and he's having a difficult time putting these two together. You ever been there before? You see what's happening, and you know, you've learned some things about the character of God, and quite frankly, you're just flat confused. His question ultimately was, Lord, how could you have saved him only to let him die now? I submit to you, this is not a cry of unbelief. This is an honest cry from an honest heart of confusion. Because he still addresses him as my God. But what he does next is where it shows us that he has not moved into unbelief, that he has learned about the character of God from previous experience. Because he prays the prayer and asks the Lord to return the child's life. And then he does two things. Don't miss them in the text. He does two things that are very, very important that indicate that Elijah is acting in faith and Elijah has learned something about the character of God. The first thing he does, folks, after he prays and asks the Lord to restore this boy's life, is he lays his body on top of the boy. He's laid the boy down now, and he lays his body on top of the boy. In fact, he does it three times, and I'm not sure of the significance of that. But the significance of him touching this boy, and understand this, folks, is he has become ceremonially unclean the moment he touches the boy. Because in the Old Testament, if you came into physical contact with a dead body, it's part of the Levitical ceremonial law, you were declared ceremonially unclean. In other words, you couldn't go into the temple, you couldn't worship, you couldn't offer sacrifice until you had gone through an extensive process of ceremonial cleansing. And so Elijah is literally laying himself on this boy and putting himself at risk. He's not just standing back and praying, oh Lord, wouldn't it be great if you'd do something here? Elijah's willing to pay a price, and he lays his body on top of the boy. Therefore, immediately, the second he touched the boy, he became ceremonially unclean, and he had a process he was going to have to go through before he'd ever be allowed to enter back into the temple and offer sacrifice and worship. The second thing that he does is that he offers his own life in return. Why did Elijah lay his body on top of the boy? Well, many Bible scholars believe that what Elijah was saying, and this is a symbolic act, and I believe it's true, that by laying his body on top of this dead boy, he is saying, Lord, I am willing to give my life for his. Take the life that is in me and breathe it into this boy. You see, here's the deal. What Elijah is doing here is he's not just asking God to do something, but he is putting actions behind his words to prove that Elijah is acting out of faith. Folks, it's one thing to stand at a distance and ask God to work, and it's another thing to put your life at risk when you ask God. It's one thing to stand at a distance. It's another thing to say, now I'll put myself at risk. That's what James chapter 2 means when it says faith without works is dead. It's so easy to stand at a distance, but when it's going to cost us nothing. When faith is backed up with works, like Elijah, willing to make himself ceremonially unclean and even willing to give his life for the life of this son, if God will restore the life of this son. It's faith when we pray it and then we put ourselves at the Lord's disposal to accomplishment. Let me tell you what problems do. I'm not sure you're with me this morning. Okay. Well, good, you are here. Maybe it's me that's not. Problems separate the faith talkers from the faith walkers. And that's what this did with Elijah and the widow. She might have been a faith talker, but when push came to shove, she hadn't learned anything about the character of God. You see, problems separate the faith talkers from the faith walkers. Problems separate the faith theorists, you know, who talk in theory about faith. Problems separate the faith theorist from the faith practitioners. The faith talker says, Lord, send someone to do something about here, or Lord, get something done here. The faith walker says, here am I. I'm willing to be the one that goes. Problems challenge us not to put our money where our mouth is. Well, sometimes it does that too. But problems challenge us to put our faith where our mouth is. Do you really trust the Lord, or do you just say so? You see, it's only, folks, this is true. It's only when things start unraveling. It's only when the clouds begin to roll in. It's only when the wind shakes the house that you begin to find out, is this faith or is it just words? Problems show us how much we've learned about the character of God. Problems challenge us to put our faith on the line, to put our faith where our mouth is. In 2 Kings chapter 19, and I'll close with this story. A good king, Hezekiah, king of Judah, is about to be invaded by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were bad, mean, ugly, smelly people. They did evil things to the people they captured. And they were led by a guy by the name of Sennacherib. I always called him Sennacherib. Snacking on a rib. That's how you remember how to say his name. Sennacherib. He's the king of Assyria. Now, Sennacherib is, that's just a scary sounding name, isn't it? Well, let me tell you, this is one scary dude. And I'll not go into all the things that Sennacherib did while he was leading the Assyrians, but man, it's not pretty, okay? It's not something that you could show on the 6 o'clock news. And so what Sennacherib does is he sends this Jewish king, Hezekiah, this godly king, a letter. And he says, we're coming and we're going to mop the floor up with you, in essence. Now, I would say Hezekiah has just entered a trial. Hezekiah has just started facing a test. Hezekiah has a problem that just popped up. So what did Hezekiah do? Well, verse 14 says, he immediately, verse 14 of 2 Kings 19, says he took the letter that this heathen king, Sennacherib, had written to him, and he takes it into the temple of the Lord, and he places this letter on the altar before the Lord. Now, I'm going to paraphrase the text, okay? Just kind of read between the lines a little bit. Some of it's going to be direct from the text, and some of it I'm just going to kind of humanize a little bit here. So in essence, then he starts talking to the Lord. He lays the letter on the altar and basically paraphrase. He says, Lord, have you read this letter that has just been delivered to me? Now, Lord, Sennacherib delivered it to me, but it's written to you because I am your appointed king and we are your appointed people. Lord, did you hear what this guy says? Says he is coming, and when he comes, he is going to bring reproach upon your name. He is going to bring reproach upon your temple. He is going to bring reproach upon your people, and we do not have the resources to deal with this on our own. Lord, you're going to have to take care of this. We must trust you. And then God spoke through the prophet Isaiah to the king, as he often did. He would send a prophet to speak to the king, and Hezekiah was during the time of the prophetic ministry of the prophet Isaiah. And he says to Hezekiah, this is God speaking through his prophet. He says, because you have prayed to me about this matter, I have heard you. You see, folks, a problem will either cause you to run from the Lord, or it will cause you to run to him, to lay the problem at the altar before him. The question is, what have you learned about the character of God from previous experience? from previous trials. So what do you do when you enter a trial? Well, let me give you three questions. Whenever you enter a trial, whenever you enter a problem, whenever you are facing trouble, ask yourself this. What about this trial is stretching me? What is there about this that I'm entering into that is really challenging me? You will discover then, it will reveal something hidden that you may not be aware of. Because that's one of the things that problems do. So to learn, to grow, you say, okay, Lord, here I am. What about this? Where is this challenging me where I need to grow? The second thing is ask yourself this question. What have I learned from previous problems, from previous trouble, from previous trials? What have I learned about who my God is? What have I learned about His forgiveness? What have I learned about His grace? What have I learned about His sovereignty? What have I learned about His omnipotence? What have I learned about His promises? What have I learned about the character of God that now I can bring to bear in this problem, in this test, and this trial to enable me to face it better than I did the one before? And if you have nothing, if you have nothing that you can bring into this experience, then what it tells you is you've wasted your previous trials. Folks, we're all going to have them. Don't waste them. Get something out of them. Learn something as God intervenes, either supernaturally or naturally, and carry that with you. The third thing is, what do I need to do to demonstrate a real act of faith? Do I need to lay my body down? Lord, what do I need to do as I come to You, as I bring this letter to You and cry out to You? What do I need to do here so that this is just not just words? What do I need to be willing to lay on the line? What do I need to be willing to put at risk, Father, to demonstrate that I'm not just standing back at a distance, just praying words, but that I am trusting You with everything that is in me. That though this is beyond me, though this experience is beyond me, it is not beyond You. What does the Scripture say? I am the Lord your God. Nothing is too hard for me. The principle of problems. Let's pray. I'm going to ask you, just with your heads bowed for just a moment here, just to think, okay, what have you learned? And you may be in a test right now. You may be in a trial right now. What are you bringing to this experience today that you have confidence in because you've learned it from previous trials, from previous tests? What are you bringing with you here? Ask yourself that question. And there may be somebody here this morning who doesn't have any experience because you've never really committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're not even His child by faith. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit will open your heart, because I know this preacher can't do it. Only the one that He sent to earth to dwell within can open your heart to the reality of Jesus. So let me pray for you. Father, I pray for someone in this room this morning who knows a great deal about You perhaps, but does not really know You in a personal way, and have never really experienced what it means to walk the life of faith, and so need to enter into that experience, need to begin that first step of commitment of Christ. We walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. You've told us that. But You've given us plenty of evidence that we can look at. And so I pray for someone this today who needs to place their faith and trust in Christ in a very simple kind of way right now, as Your Holy Spirit leads, that they would bow before You in submission, receive Christ, and receive Your unmitigated forgiveness, and begin to experience and walk in Your grace. Father, for some of your people in this room this morning, they are facing problems, trials, and difficulties right now that maybe nobody else even knows but you. And I pray, Father, that this experience of the widow and Elijah and the lessons that are here, Father, can bring encouragement, that they have, in fact, experienced your mercy and grace in the past, and they have experienced your deliverance in the past, and can draw upon that to come to you without despair, but to come to you with hope in you and with confidence that you will enter in. We thank you for your word that encourages us, your Holy Spirit who indwells those who have committed our lives to Christ Jesus. It gives us this confidence even when everything around us says exactly opposite, that we can know. And I pray this in the strong name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. What about